right, now we're in Psalms 18, and we're in verses 12 through 15. And here we go. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Now I think what God wants us to get out of this is the way that God actually deals. We've had so much. We've had a real soft gospel in America. We've had generations previous to us in the mainline churches have had a much stronger commitment to God. I hear people saying today, to the extent, what is this church doing for me? Is this church supplying my needs? And pastors that are sharp, that are entrepreneurs, are saying, tell me what your needs are and I'll meet them, then you come. See? Because that's not God at all. But the point is that we need to be careful that we don't get influenced with this kind of thinking. The idea of Christianity is not if God or the church is going to supply my needs. People, hey, the idea always has been in every real move of God throughout church history, the idea is always to lay down your life for the service of Jesus. There's none of this stuff about are you meeting my needs or not. So that expression is alien to my mind, and it's going to stay that way. But I was studying this morning in Philippians, and I noticed Paul's attitude, and Paul was in prison. And I'm sure being there with all the rough behavior and filthy talk and things of the... He was imprisoned by the palace guard. He was in custody with the palace guard. Now, this was the imperial guard of Rome, and these would have been rough boys. I mean, these just weren't your average dog faces. This was elite. That's an old army expression. The armies are dogs, and the sailors are swabbies, and the Marine Corps is... Jarheads and a number of other bellhops was the most common name. So these were not just dog faces. The Imperial Guard. He was in prison with the Imperial Guard. So these would, in the Roman legions, these would have been very rough men. Very rough men that earned their place by killing people. And Paul was chained in there. And he was talking to the church, wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. He was in Rome. In prison with the Imperial Guard. And he was writing to the church at Philippi. And you can see, you know, he's saying, see, what people are doing, if you can imagine this. This is, you know, we don't understand perversity. If anybody even frowns at us, we about collapse, you know. We're just not very tough at this point. And I see Beth, did somebody frown at you, did they? Oh, all right. Margaret just frowned at her. So anyway, what has happened, if you read the first chapter of Philippians, Paul is saying some are preaching Christ of contention. But he says, I rejoice anyway, just as long as Christ is preached. And scholars have two different views on that, what he meant by that. One is that the Judaizers were taking this occasion to contradict his preaching. And the other one, which is even worse and shows human nature at its worst, is that people were deliberately preaching all over Rome to call attention to Paul and to show him as a provocateur. In other words, that he really represented a threat to the Roman government, and by making him very visible, that the hopes was that the government would get excited and kill him. Now, you wouldn't believe that people would preach Christ with these kinds of motives. We're not used to that kind of diabolical working in the church. But I'm going to tell you something. Get used to it. Because it's on the way. And we better get off some kind of a skin on us. You know, on the outside, there's all the holy things in the tabernacle, but the outside covering was porpoise skin. That's what they make sandals out of there in that region. See, that's where the two forks come up there. There's two seas that come up there. And there's porpoise in the water, and the skin makes excellent sandals. It's tough, waterproof. And that was the covering of the tabernacle, less covering. And what that's telling us is that even though we have the holy linen inside of us and the gold and all these things, the outside of the Christian must be tough. And you see, here's Paul in there, and I mean, here he is chained and watching all this filthy behavior and this hard situation. And then people are out preaching Christ all over the place. And if you read, they were... In the first chapter of Philippians, they were not preaching it for a right motive. They're preaching it for a wrong motive. And the preponderance of opinion, and as you read it, it seems to make the most sense, that what they were doing was making a sensation out of the gospel so that they could get rid of this guy because these particular religious leaders were ambitious. And they just wanted to get rid of him. So instead of being in there and thinking, you know, now here I'm in prison for the gospel and I've done everything I can, and now what are they doing? They're trying to get me out of the way so that they can take my place. And if there's ever a cause for bitterness, it's this kind of thing. And instead the man is saying, you know, I'm in a quandary whether to live or die. And he said, to die is gain, but I guess I'll go on living that I may bear more fruit among you. So that attitude, see, you contrast that with people saying, this church is not meeting my needs. So you contrast that with this thing that has crept into Christianity is awful. It's awful. It's just the opposite of the way we should approach Christ and approach His church. The idea is that here I am, Lord, if it's profitable to your church for me to live, then I want to live. But I'd rather be with you. You see the difference? It's a difference in kind. You can't really slip from one into the other. It's a difference in kind. And we have been suckered into that in a humanistic, self-serving age. And that's exactly what Paul said, that in the last days people would be lovers of their own selves. And that's coming out in the churches, and ministers are running around to see what the need is so that they can get more people, which is more money and more status. Now, we want to be in this church entirely free of that. We want it out of our thinking. We don't want it heard out of our mouth. We're not saying to people, we are meeting your needs. We are saying, this is the salvation of Jesus. And of course, someone was on the old litany the other day, or yesterday I guess it was, love, 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 and they said it to the wrong member of this church, and it wasn't me, but this fellow told me about it later, and he said, he finally said, I'm sick of this. He said to the person, this is his friend, says, I'm sick of this. He said, when this family had need, we responded. When that family had need, we responded. When that family we had need, we responded. When that family had need, we responded. And this person that had come knew it, and it shut them up. And I encourage you to do that. We don't not want to be harsh with people. And we want to let them know we're their friends. But we're not participating in this sort of thing. And, you know, if it breaks a friendship, it breaks a friendship, if that's the way it has to be. We are simply not buying this. And I exhort you to do that, and maybe they'll begin to see what it is that they're saying is such a farce. The church has love. It has more love than any church I've ever been in. Nonetheless, we are not seeking here to meet people's needs in that sense. That's not our goal. Our goal here is to find out what the king is saying and do it, whether we end up in jail, whether we are tortured, whether we die. It's gain. If we're going to live, we want it to be Christ. And if we're going to die, we want it to be Christ. We don't care whether we live or die as long as He's glorified. And I just pray that will be the testimony of everyone in this church. And we'll not hear any of this other anymore. It'll just be gone from us in another realm because it is not found in the New Testament. This attitude is not, definitely not, the kind of thing. And so in Psalms 18, even though this is Old Testament, we're seeing the kind of strength, the nature of God. It is not a humanistic God, but it's a God that when we cry, He answers. But He doesn't answer in an academic way. We come to know God by His sword. We come to know God by His fire. We come to know God by fiery trials. And it's in the pressure and heat of life that we come to know God. It's not a soft way. It's not a soft way, people. And when we try to make it a soft way, we invite delusion. So when we receive not the love of the truth, we prepare our hearts for delusion. And I'm afraid that's happened in some cases. So notice in verse 12, from the brightness before Him. Now, in the presence of God, there is brightness. But then there's a protection in front of that, of thick clouds. And when you come to God, don't always expect it to be bright. You may find that you run into a darker scene than you've ever realized was possible that will shake you to your soul. Don't be afraid. That's the way God works. Thick clouds, hailstones, and coals of fire. Hailstones, Job tells us, are laid up in store in God's armory to use against the enemy. See, this man, this is a prayer. This psalm is a prayer. This is a warrior who is saying to God, I'm in enormous distress. And God answers with hailstones. See, God says, I have my weapons. I'm ready to go to war. I'm a God of war. Do you have any idea how many times in the Old Testament God is called the Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts is His name. If you come to know God, you're going to know a God of war. Sabaoth in the Hebrews. Hosts. He is the God of hosts. The Lord of hosts, of armies. Hallelujah! Oh, I love that. Arise! You know, that's what the Spirit is saying today. That's current. That's from, what is it? From, what group is that from? Hosanna? Hosanna? Yeah, Hosanna. See, that's current. That's young men. That's the Spirit rising up. The Spirit says, arise! See, that's what God is saying today. I am the Lord of hosts. And I have my hailstones prepared for the day of battle. Praise the Lord. And when you cry out to God and you have a need because the enemy is coming on you, then the God that responds is the God of hosts, the God of battles. Thank God it's not a college professor with his mortar board. There's someone that comes that is ready to do battle against your enemy. And thank God he's stronger than your enemy. Coals of fire, war, judgment, conflagration, the very thing that we have not associated with God all these years. How many know that after the Feast of Pentecost comes what? And what does that represent? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. We've been preaching it here for how long? We just thought it never would come. We thought it was some kind of a pussycat war. We didn't know that it was going to involve us somehow. Huh? And that Judah was going to go forth in praise and the trumpets and the priests in holiness. The Lord also thundered in the heavens and expressed His indignation and His power. There's nothing in the physical universe that symbolizes power like thunder. When you hear a deep thunder, a deep clap of rolling thunder, there's just nothing like it to represent or to portray power. pure power. Of course, as far as God's concerned, it's only symbolic. His actual power is shown in the galaxies. Mass and energies portrayed there, and space that is incomprehensible. But God gives us little creatures of the dust an indication of his power. You pray, it thunders. I'm here. I'm a God of power. I'm a God of war. I'm a God of battle. I'm a God of fire. Show me your enemies. And the Most High, that's what we're going to need. Because Satan's coming into our land, people. Satan's coming into our land, and he's saying, I'm the great one. I'm the one that's going to win. We don't see that yet like we're going to see it someday. And we need to know God is Most High. He's higher than the devil. And we say, well, if God has all this power and he can summon it at will and he can dispel the enemy, why doesn't he do it? And the reason is, has to do with the nature of the church, what the church is being created. God has angels who are greater in power than the angels of hell. He has very high energies of power that constantly supervise and restrain Satan, so that Satan cannot do anything except under the precise restraint of God. That means, therefore, that God's energies are greater than those of Satan. But what God is creating in the church is not power. The power is in the angels. What God is creating in the church is moral, is the will for moral judgment. The wars of God involve two armies. An army of power and an army of judgment. And we see that as Joshua approached the assault on Jericho, he was confronted by the captain of the Lord's host. And that was an army of angels. They were mighty. They were able to make short shrift of the wall of Jericho. And that was that wall was so big, Rahab's house was on top of it. But Joshua was leading people that could not push over that wall. But they had something in their midst more significant in God's sight than the might of those angels. Do you know what that was? They had something in their midst that was more significant in the kingdom of God than the army of angels. What about the ark? What is the ark called? The Ark of the Covenant. What was the covenant? The covenant was the Ten Commandments. And the reason it was called the Ark of the Covenant is because the Ten Commandments were in there. And here was the army, invisible as it was, real nonetheless, of angels who could have just wiped out Jericho with no help at all from Israel. They didn't need any help at all. The Jerichoites were dead in the water. But that isn't the way God works. Those people of Jericho were committing moral sin. All the Philistine tribes they were worshippers of Aphrodite, the Greek Aphrodite. They had what were called Asherah poles, but it was basically lust. There were male temple prostitutes, there were female temple prostitutes, and they worshipped also the god that required Moloch, that required infant sacrifice. And every year, every so often, at festival times, the priest would go through the village. And if he knocked on your door and you brought out your little one-year-old or your 6 months, your one-and-a-half, and you saw the priest there, that was it. They didn't say, please, May I? They took the infant. And you shut your mouth. Or you were killed on the spot. And they would bring the child there, and Moloch was a god. It was really, his mouth was an entrance into a great oven. And as they were there worshiping Moloch, and all the people, including the mothers and fathers of these infants, watched as those little ones were tumbled into the mouth of Moloch, and it was an abomination to God. I mean, that's what was going on. That's why God said, slay everyone. He wanted that blotted out. Israel didn't do it, and Israel ended up offering their children to Moloch. And God had told Abraham 400 years previously, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, therefore I can't do anything about it. But it's going to come to a fullness, and when it does, you're going in. The angels could have wiped that out at any time, but there was something else. God had to have people who were bearing the moral testimony of God in their midst and bringing it in. They were judges. Every last one of them was a judge because they were bringing in the law. The law. And that law was saying, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And that's what they were bearing, and that's what was significant. And that was more significant than the army of angels. And they were there with their hands tied, waiting for Israel, the new generation, to be circumcised and establish their relationship with God, and then to bring in the holy priesthood. And there was the two armies, and that's what the angels were waiting for. And when the Lord God saw that the scenario was set, he gave the angels the okay, and the walls went down, and Israel went in. Now, that's exactly what's going to happen in the world. God is waiting for the iniquity to come to fullness. It hasn't come to fullness yet. Can you imagine that? Sin has not come to fullness yet. But you see, prior to that time, when Israel was back in the wilderness, after the expression on Mount Sinai, God began to form them into an army. And it took time because they were a mob. And he organized them in preparation for the day when they would be ready to cooperate with the angels. And that's what God is doing with us now. Because we have to have in our midst the moral law of God. And now it can't be on tables of stone. It has to be created in us. And the army of angels, albeit it is true that they have the power to put an end to sin in the earth today, but that is not the way God works. There must be a people who come representing God, who are exercising moral judgment. And until we become holy, we cannot bear the vessels of the Lord. You see? Achan went in and he caused tremendous problems because there was sin in the camp. And that meant then that the judgment was not coming against the Philistines because there was sin in the part of Israel. And they had to be holy. And we have to be holy. It is not enough that Jesus be holy. He said, we must overcome even as he also overcame. So through him, we overcome. And the army of the Lord will be holy. I've been memorizing Joel, the second chapter. Yoel Bates is Joel 2 in the Hebrew. And the second verse is very interesting. It talks about the dawn spread on the mountains. It says, Keshachar Parus Al Heharim. And that's a picture of the dawn is spreading. It means literally the dawn is like the dawn, Keshachar, like the dawn spreading across the mountains. And then it says, Am Rav Ve'atsum, a large army and mighty. Hallelujah. See, that's what God is preparing. And that's what we are today. We wonder what in the world is going on. It isn't so that we can go to heaven. That's not what's going on. We're getting prepared to work with the army of angels. Now, the reason that sin is continuing is because the judge isn't ready. See, the judge is coming into court. His robe isn't on. His robe isn't ready. His lessons aren't learned. He's not prepared for the judicial function. We're not prepared for the judicial function. And when we are, see, we'll stand. All we have to do is stand in our place round about the camp. See, that's all Gideon's army. They stood in their place. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The Midianites were routed. And then all Israel was able to come in. So that's what God is doing. And that's why it's strict. And that's why we're learning holiness and righteousness. He's the Most High. He has power at any time. Straighten out this earth. But he will not do it till he has Am Rav Ve'atzum, a large army and mighty. The Most High uttered his voice. And when the words come forth from God, they're not academic. We have had so much teaching in Christianity after the first century, after the men of Revelation were dead, men of learning took over. And the church fathers were men of great learning. And so learning has continued throughout the 2,000 years of the church era. By and large, most of the ministry of the mainline churches are highly educated men. But you see, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not in word. And when God utters his voice, it is not theological arguments that are propounded. It is hailstones and coals of fire. It is a different kind of speaking. And if we would come to know God, we'll find he's not the God of a multitude of words. He's preparing to act. He's a God of action. And he's preparing to act. He knows better than anyone it's useless to lecture people. That isn't how people learn. They learn by fire. They learn by blood. They learn by pain. That's how people learn. A certain amount of education may help to orient you to the learning process. But the actual learning process is one of pain and experience. Except, of course, for mental knowledge, which is another kind of education. Moral education is not so much mental information as it is experience in pain. Coming to know the difference between good and evil. Not so much by information, but by trial and error to a certain extent. You know? Every son whom the father receives, he chastens. My son, Beni, Musar, Adonai, Beni, the discipline of the Lord. Al timas ve'al takots ve'tochakto. Do not despise. Do not resent the chastening of the Lord. That's Mishlei Gimel Yod Aleph, Proverbs 3:11. Didn't Jesus say, as many as I love, what? I rebuke. That's how you learn. That's how you learn. Chasten. You can tell somebody everything and this is right and that's right and the next thing is right. That isn't how you learn. Moral judgment is learned inside of you. You learn what is right and wrong. And a lot of it is learned by making mistakes. A lot of it is learned. So I think the purpose of the human mind is not to plan our program. It is so that we can understand and cooperate with God as he teaches us. Our mind orients us, but it is no planner of our future, nor does it make moral judges. In fact, It is the worst enemy of God in our whole personality. And it can never be made compatible with God. And the best thing we can do with our mind is use it to orient ourselves to God's program. But it's God who does the teaching by the Spirit of Revelation and but especially by growth of the Torah in us as we learn inside the moral law of God as it comes in, as the Adamic man dies. That's the way we grow in the ability to distinguish good and evil. Then we can take meat. So when God speaks, it is not Hebrew. It is not polished oratory. It is not well-chosen words, although they have a place. But it's hailstones and coals of fire, and people that know God know why he is called the consuming fire of Israel. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. Scattered who? Your enemies, because you prayed. And lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. He discharged his energy and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared. How many know what that means? Water in life, water represents life. And a good deal of our life as educated Americans is superficial. It is phony. It is a facade. It is a continual driblet of words that we use to justify our actions. Did you know that? Is that too harsh? Larry, is that harsh? Ralph, does that hit you wrong? I don't want to blow anybody out of the water. That's the truth. We don't even understand ourselves. We don't even understand ourselves. We suppose we're being genuine and sincere and have vast integrity. But most of the time, we're just in love with ourselves. But you know, when God hears our prayer, and we're praying from a dire strait, from a place where we're really hurting and really afraid of what may happen, and God hears that, we come to know ourselves. The basis of life in our enemies and in ourselves is discovered, is revealed when God hears our fervent cry. And you know, I've spoken about this before some years ago, but if you'll ever notice, when people are at the point of death and the things they say, we don't realize it, but our language is very effete. It's very artificial. When you read in the Bible, and I've used this illustration before, of course, Job, you see the poetry of Job. It's the oldest book in the Bible. It's possible that those days people spoke in poetry. But the one that I like in particular is where Rebecca responded to Eliezer, and he said, "Who are you?" Now, if he responded to a girl of our culture, that age, she would have probably called him a dirty old man. And instead, she said, "I am Rebecca," and then she recited her lineage, the daughter of Bethuel, and then who Bethuel was the son of or daughter of, whichever it was. But if you ever notice that wonderful statement and the dignity of it, you wouldn't hear that out of a young lady in our culture. I don't think in the whole country would you ever hear a girl Rebecca's age speak with that kind of dignity. Our language had one of the signs of a decaying culture is the corruption of language. And you notice how our language, we don't say expensive anymore, we say pricey. Or something is modish, we say trendy. I mean, the words themselves, and you notice in the front page of the paper, they refer to the government as the feds. There's a constant, or to the Federal Reserve as the feds. There's a constant corruption In Iceland, you can't import a word into Iceland. You can't do that. Any word that's imported into the Icelandic language must pass a committee of scholars that are dedicated to that purpose. But our language has become corrupt. We don't realize it. It's so cutesy. It's so trendy, you know. It's a language like that. It's been corrupted, and we don't realize it. But when people are near death, if you'll watch in the paper or something, the things that they say revert to a very archaic and strong prose. Just something to remember. And I think that as we return to the Lord and really begin to seek Him, we're going to find more dignity in our speech. Be simpler, be plainer, and void of the fancy stuff. We need to get to where we can talk with God. Just talk with the Lord. And the Lord doesn't talk fancy talk. He is. There's dignity in the Scriptures. In fact, if you study the epistles closely, you'll find the complexity of thought is so abstruse that the mental power of Paul, you can hardly understand certain portions of the Scripture. It is so convoluted. We're becoming tawdry and cheap in our culture. Everything is tawdry and cheap, and cute, and trendy, and pricey. The channels God deals with you. You get down to basics. Well, one fellow I read in the paper, he was being shot. And he said, "Please don't shoot me anymore." Now, that's prose. That's the English language. The thing that Churchill says is, scarcest thing in the world is an honest sentence. "Please don't shoot me anymore." Doesn't that sound incongruous? You know, a man being shot, "Please don't shoot me anymore." Is he? But he's so near death, he was reverting to simple, direct speech. The channels, the roots of light, where it's real, where there's nothing trendy or pricey or the feds or anything, but real, real, deep meaning, purpose, brings us to much fewer words. And our yes is yes, and our no is no. And all this superfluity, this gushing forth of chatter that goes on, we don't need it. It's only a sham. It's a facade to justify our actions in some instances. The foundations. God wants to get us back to foundations. The roots of things. The basis of life. We may come into more communal living. We may come into the place where there's 10 or 11 people living in one room, sharing one restroom. We could very well come to that. And maybe the restroom doesn't have running water. Maybe we have to bring it in a bucket. And things get real. And you know the people who prosper in that situation? The children. Because they're real. They won't have any problem with it. But we'll have a lot of problem with it. As our privacy goes, as it always does in times of great extremity, and we have to group together to even survive. And the privacy that we enjoy now is gone, and there'll be no more trendy and pricey and feds or anything. It'll just be yes sir and no sir, and I have to go to the toilet, and does anybody have a drink of water, and does anybody have any bread, and good night, and I'll get up at 2 o'clock so I can take my shower, and this kind of thing. Simple, direct life in the basics. And the sooner we get to it, and out of our tawdry, tinsel, plastic society, the more real we'll be. And the people who are real will do just fine. And those who are phony and unstable and having mental problems and everything will be all over the place. All over the place. And we'll have to help them. Well, that's our job. All right? At thy rebuke, O Lord, he came. He said, someone has called. Someone from the earth has called, and they have a need. And God comes down to rebuke the situation at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. What a picture of God. Boy, that's not trendy. People, that is not a trendy expression. That's real. That's the God of Israel. That's Jesus. Hey, that's Jesus. But I thought he had baby blue eyes. Did you ever read Revelation 1? His eyes were as a flame of fire. John fainted when he saw him. He sent from on high. Oh, I want to emphasize that again and again. When we have trivial troubles, we try to apply our formulas and work them out. Somebody said to fast and pray, so we fast and pray. Someone said to think positively, so we think positively. Someone said to praise the Lord, and we praise the Lord. Someone said to memorize scripture, and we do that, or double tithe, or whatever formula. And, praise the Lord, we get victory, and we go on our way rejoicing. We met a problem, we made work the moves, the problem was solved, and we go on our way praising the Lord. That's fine. There's a place for that. No problem. But when the problem gets great enough to where you cannot even conceive of God answering it, did you ever get that way? You thought, this one's too hard for God. And we think, how is he going to answer this? And all my formulas obviously are useless. It's too great. I've got to prepare myself for the worst. Remember, God does not solve our problems according to the potential that we see, but according to his riches and glory. God does not solve our problems in terms of what is possible, but in terms of his resources. He sends from on high. He sends from on high. He reaches down. He brings us up to where the sun is always shining above the clouds. And then it seems like we never had a problem at all. And yet when we were hassling that, we thought, how can God answer that? There is no solution. Prepare for the worst. God sends from on high. He answers according to his riches and glory. He can solve your problem. Maybe you're not there tonight. I hope so. I hope so. But in the day that you are, just remember, he'll send from on high. He drew me out of many waters. The king, David, who could command all of Israel. How did he have these problems? I do not understand it. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Don't ever underrate the devil. He's cunning. Pray. Seek God's help. We're no match for him, but God is more than a match. And from those who hated me. Now, we're going to have to get used to this, people. I tell you, if you want to know one of the sufferings of Christ, is to have people hate you. You know, the Lord can hardly get us to the place where we're willing to preach or minister. And we finally get to the place, and God gets us to that place. And then maybe after many years of experience, and you know, we'd minister. I mean, we're not, no more worry about whether God, you know, we've given up on everything else. It's what the Lord wants us to do. But when people begin to twist your words and speak evil of you, you think, you know, I heard of that with the hearing of my ears. But I never thought, I never pictured in my mind what that was like to have people actually hate you and deliberately misinterpret what you're saying and seek to destroy what you're doing. I'm telling you, that is interesting. Praise the Lord. And you know what the tendency is? How many know what the tendency of a human being is in those circumstances? You defend yourself. How many know that's the worst possible thing you can do? But that isn't what I meant. And in fact, that isn't even what I said. You know, how come you don't love me? I'm really lovable. You know, just ask me. I'm a great guy. And my intentions are pure. And I'm really working hard at this thing. You know? What a total waste of time. Because your friends need no explanation. And your enemies would never receive any. So why waste your time? Now, I'll tell you, you got to try it. You got to try it. You know, it's, you can look up at me and say, well, I guess, you know. But you try it. The water's fine. You know? And just wait till the next time somebody hates you and takes what you said and twists it. And see how you do. But God says, you know, then I think if people criticize us, we need to go to the Lord. You know, we can't just say, oh, I'm perfect and everybody's crazy. We have to go to God and say, Lord, what are you saying? And so we're hearing from the Lord, and we know we're hearing from the Lord. We double our efforts to hear from the Lord. And then God says, you know, if you be a follower of that which is good, who is he who can harm you? But more importantly, when we please the Lord, he said, I will bring forth your righteousness as the light. I'll do it. And your judgment as the noonday. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I believe that. And I believe if we, when our enemies are mighty, David says they confronted me in the day of my calamity. See, that's what the enemy does. He watches until there's a weakness. And here comes the dogs. Right for the juggler. They're just waiting. That little breach in the wall. And then, they stood before me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. The Lord. I walked up Jesmond Dean today, chanting to myself, Hallelujah! Amravatsum, great army and mighty. Hallelujah. People, God's making an army. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me. People run here and there for deliverance. That's all right. If you can get delivered, get delivered. I rejoice when anybody's is delivered. But I'll tell you, the best way is with the Lord. You know, Pentecostal people have learned to place miracles above the Word. And their test of what is right is the miracle. And do you know in the Old Testament, God says this. If a prophet prophesies of something, but it's not according to the word of the Lord, and the thing he prophesies comes to pass, you'll kill him. Because the Lord is testing you to see how your heart is. Did you know that was in the Old Testament? Let me say that again. If a prophet speaks contrary to the word of the Lord and the thing that he said comes to pass, you shall not listen to that prophet because the Lord your God is testing you by allowing the thing to come to pass. Think of that. And the Baptists, you know, have been strong in the word, but the Pentecostal people are people of miracles. And to this day, they're more interested in the miracle. And so the idea of a strong moral character is not as well known in the charismatic circles as it should be. But the signs and the miracles and the gifts are greatly set by. And so if a person is a worker of miracles, people are not questioning, but how about the truth? Is he preaching the truth? Well, he must be. I was healed. And what did the Lord say about the end time? Works signs and wonders and deceive many. And who is ripe for deception? Who is it that is putting the miracle ahead of God's moral standard? And some of the people in this milieu are saying there is no moral standard, that we're complete in Christ, and there's no need of any kind of rule whatever. It's love one another and work miracles. But you know, there's something better, I think, than going and looking to people for deliverance. And that is doing the things that cause the Lord to delight in you. If you do the things that cause God to delight in you, to just sing and worship, even if you're sick, and you can't, but you just say, oh God, I love you. Oh Lord, I'm going to work righteousness. Lord, I'm going to be holy today. I'm going to please you as I've never pleased you in my life. Not running out and saying, oh, who's going to heal me? Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to... No. Worship God. Worship God! And put Him above your need for deliverance or anything else. Put Him first. Oh God, I'd rather be with you, but if I'm here, it's to bear fruit. Not who's going to heal me. Who's going to meet my needs? See the difference? Look at it. He rescued me because He delighted in me. That's what I believe. Hallelujah. Shall we stand? How many know He's wonderful? He's wonderful. He's wonderful. Let's contend for the truth. How many know you have to contend for the truth? It isn't going to be handed to you on a cake tin. You're going to have to contend for it. Hallelujah. Early you're going to have to contend for it. Buy the truth. And don't sell it. Because if you don't receive it, to those that do not receive the truth, God sends delusion. When you hear it, grasp it like the rarest treasure in the universe. Truth. And the truth is that God will rescue you when He delights in you. Oh, hallelujah, Lord, we praise you.